We're back to John. So if you open your Bibles to John chapter 18, not Luke. And so John, like the other gospel accounts, is a narrative. It's a story. And for John, he is hoping that we will see the repetition, but also the beauty of the story that God has written himself. And so as John is recording, he's just picking up the glimpses through the illumination of the Holy Spirit of what God has done time and time again. And so when you see a well-written story, you read it. Or maybe you go see a play and it's well done, or a symphony. What starts at the beginning in the early parts of the play or the symphony, you'll hear notes, you'll hear ideas, themes that come up. And then as the story progresses, those themes get developed. You know, the simplicity of the beginning becomes more complex. And at the end, at the climax of the story, the theme that began is now fully here. It's fully arrived. And those themes delight us as that we can, oh, I remember that from the beginning. It begins to delight you that you're catching those glimpses as they come into play and they fall into place. And so God, in his divine drama of redemption, has done this in so many ways. He puts the highest curse on the one who is hung from a tree, then sends his own son to hang on a tree. Or he calls Adam to obey, but from his disobedience, God plans the day when his son, the seed of the woman, will be born as a man and truly obey as Adam was intended to. And so as we read our passage this morning, I want you to pay attention to some of the images that John highlights here. There's a brook and a garden. There's torches and weapons, a sword and a cup. And each provide us insight into Christ's resolve to be arrested and to die as the Passover lamb. Jesus is not just a sacrifice. He's a willing sacrifice and a sacrifice for us. So my main point for us this morning is in his arrest, we see a display of his divine power, protection, and his purpose in willingly being arrested. It's not done accidentally. It's done willingly so that we would see his divine power, his divine protection, and his divine purpose. Let's pray together. Father, as we look at the story that you have written, we look at the beauty that you have put before us in all of its complexity, but in all, yet all of its simplicity. And so, Father, I pray that we would marvel at your Son. We'd marvel at what you have done. And Father, we would submit to it and give our lives to it because it demands as much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's look at the setting, because the chapters we've been in before this have been kind of Jesus' teaching. He's talking about how he's the way, the truth, and the life. He's the true vine. The world will hate them. The world has hated him. And ultimately, he prays over them and prepares them and prays for their protection. And now, as we're finished with Jesus' teaching, we're kind of jumping back into the story. And as Jesus ate the Passover meal with them, and he instituted the Lord's Supper, and then he stood up from the meal in the upper room, and they departed, and they began walking across the city, east towards the garden, towards the Mount of Olives. And as they were walking through the city, they were hearing from Jesus, teaching in this final discourse. And then he prays over them, and then now we see that they're finished the teaching, and they're going to leave the city. And so they cross over the brook Kidron. And so let's read chapter 18, verses 1 through 3. When Jesus had spoken these words, when he had prayed, when he had taught, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. And so this brook is the first image that I want you to take account of. This place is a brook, but it's also a valley. And it's a valley between the heights of the city and the mountain beside it. And it's been important to the biblical story at a few points. And just to take one, is you see David in his kingly reign, it starts to fall apart because his son, Absalom, and an advisor of his conspire to take over the throne and to kill David. And so David flees out of the city. He flees out of the city, and the way that he leaves is he leaves over the brook Kidron and flees out of town. In a similar way, we see kind of the panic of the moment. We see Jesus not fleeing the city, but purposely marching and walking with his disciples to his death. He knows that he's going to be arrested. And so as David flees arrest, Jesus walks straight into it. And so David has the intention to survive, but Jesus does not. And even beyond this picture from back in history, the place where the Kidron Brook ran is that most of the time of the year it did not run. But at Passover, as I shared at Good Friday services, at Passover, during that week, there would be 300,000 lambs that would be sacrificed at the temple. And so this brook ran by the temple, and so the blood would run out of the temple and down this brook. The sacrificial lambs sacrificed to the people, and now the sacrificial lamb walks across the same brook. And so he goes to a garden with his disciples. And it's on the western slope, close to the city, on the Mount of Olives. And the name of this garden is revealed in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which was a place that they had been many times before. And so since Judas knows this is their meeting place, we can suppose that many of the nights they would go there for the evening and reflect, pray. Maybe Jesus would teach them there. And then they would escape the crowds, and then they would head to Bethany for the night, which was just beyond the mountain. And so this garden was most likely a walled garden with an entrance, which is why John mentions that they entered into it, and in the next passage, Jesus will come forward, or more literally, will come out of the garden. And so what John does not mention, because it's mentioned by Matthew and Luke, is that this is the place where Jesus prays to the Father. He prays to the Father, agonizing over the day's events to come. But he prays that the cup of God's wrath would pass from him. But instead, he claims and calls upon God and says, "Your will be done." And so the garden, Gethsemane, means the oil press. It's an olive grove, and most likely it had a press there where they would make olive oil. And for Jesus, the pressure, the press he was under, was the weight of what was coming at his crucifixion. This intense moment is punctuated with him getting to the point of distress, of sweating blood, and ends with his rebuke of the disciples as they sleep through the whole ordeal. And then as Judas arrives with his guiding the band of soldiers and officers and the officers of the temple would have been temple police. And then he has the Pharisees. And among this group, they're carrying lanterns and torches, along with swords and clubs, because the soldiers would have had swords for offense, but the police would have had clubs for defense. Now, based on what we know from accounts from this period and John's word choice, we know that this was a considerable force. It wasn't a small band coming out to arrest him. During festival weeks like this one of Passover, there would be a large legion of Roman soldiers that would be sent from the fort where they were normally stationed in Caesarea near the coast. And they would come to Jerusalem and they would stay at the Fort Antonio, which is right by the temple grounds. And so to deter an uprising, they would send a large force. They would send a legion, which was somewhere between 600 and 1,000 soldiers. And so most likely the 600 soldiers that would have made up the legion, they would have sent a subset, which is why John uses the word cohort. And it's maybe 100, maybe 200 that are escorting the temple guard for the arrest. And maybe even to you, this seems like overkill, right? 100, 200 people to arrest one man? But if you remember at the beginning of Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem, the crowds were praising him. They lined the streets celebrating Jesus coming in to the city. And so they know that when all of these Jewish people have come together, and they know he's a revered teacher, that if they're going to arrest him, maybe they're going to put up a fight. Because they've seen that time and time again. When Jewish people would rise up against the Romans, they would gather their people, and even though they're trying to just arrest the leader, a fight would ensue. And so Jesus had been teaching in the temple. He had entered into Jerusalem according to crowds. And so the show of force was to assure that no response would be made. Yet the Roman cohort was only there as backup. They're not the ones making the arrest. The arresting officers were the temple police, which is why when we get to the end of our passage here this morning, the temple servant is the one who gets close enough to Jesus for his disciple to cut off his ear. And so with this setting in front of us, we're understanding that Jesus is treading on ground that has been tread for thousands of years, for throughout their history. We're seeing repetition. We're seeing things coming back. And with the setting in front of us, we need to notice a few things. That they brought weapons to arrest the Prince of Peace. They brought torches to find the light of the world, expecting him to be hiding in the dark forest. But instead, we'll see what Jesus does. Not seeking to hide. And we also see Judas, who was once traveling with Jesus, now lines up guiding the enemies and the forces of darkness. So Jesus' actions and words in this arrest sequence will show us his divine power, protection, and purpose to willingly be arrested. So let's look at his divine power, verses 4 through 6. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came out of the garden and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. And John begins this encounter with the arresting mob by stating the most important factor, Jesus' divine knowledge of what would happen to him. He will be a willing participant in the events to come. So I hope we can appreciate his calm demeanor. If you would see torches and swords and clubs, hundreds of people kind of surrounding the place that you're at, you would be hesitant to step out into that. Jesus, however, steps right out. He has complete confidence in his Father. His prayer that he prayed for his disciples gave him confidence that nothing would happen to his disciples. And so his prayer in the garden ended with the resolve that no matter the horror to come, he would do his Father's will. Now this meant that he would proactively approach the arrest, step out of the garden before the mob, lean into the betraying kiss of Judas, which is mentioned in our other accounts, and he asks, "Whom do you seek?" And their response is clear, and they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And so it's not just Jesus, and they have a specific name, a specific person that they're coming after. And so this would most likely have been what they were instructed back at the temple before they left for the arrest. Who are we arresting? Jesus of Nazareth. And so Jesus' response goes back to the reason he offended so many, to the reason he's being arrested. It's not because he caused trouble, which he had, but he responds with the divine name of God. I am. Some of our translations add he so that we understand that he's speaking about himself. Because sometimes when we say I am, it's begging for there to be something else. And so our English translations help us out a little bit in that way. But what we miss is that he's saying, As God said, I am who I am to Moses in Exodus, Jesus says, I am. And this causes an immediate reaction in those that he speaks to. But John, interestingly, before he gets to that, he inserts this phrase that Judas is standing with the betrayers. He is included in those who react in verse 6. And so what we find when he reacts in verse 6 is it says, when Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. And this response is one well known when the unholy encounter God. The disciples who had deserted Jesus at the beginning, earlier in his ministry, in John chapter 6, it says that they drew back from him. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, John uses the same words to say that those that were no longer with them had drawn back from them. They'd went out from the Christian community. They'd broken their association with them. They had broken their association with Jesus. So they went out from us because they were never of us, is what John says in 1 John. But the falling back we see in Psalm chapter 27, verse 2. It speaks to falling down because David, when he's writing, he speaks as one who's protected by God. And notice what happens to his adversaries. Verse 2, when evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, when I get approached by the evil ones, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. The power of Jesus is the power of God. That in simple words, I am his enemies who were once and seemingly in very much control of the circumstance. Fall back. Fall down. So in his word spoken in creation, God spoke with such power to just speak, let there be light. And his unholy creatures shrink back and fall in moments like this. So when the light of the world shines into darkness, the darkness shrinks. It has no authority there. But Jesus persists and allows them to continue so he can accomplish the will of God and protect his disciples physically now, as he will spiritually protect them through the cross. So let's look at Jesus' divine protection, verses 7 through 9. So he asked them again, because they had just fallen all over themselves. They don't really know, and so he's approaching them again. He asked them again, whom do you seek? And they again said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go. And this was to fulfill the word that he has spoken. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. So after his first I am statement, they fell back in response to the power and the authority in his response. And so again, Jesus initiates the arrest. He's coming to them. You ready to take me? Whom do you seek? And again, they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And now Jesus has prompted them to repeat this twice. And he's prompted them to repeat it twice because he says, if you seek me, let these men go. He wants them to be clear that their orders, which he already knew, and his divine protection of his disciples means that when they come to arrest me, you're only taking me. John interjects that this was to fulfill what was said in the previous chapter. When he's praying over them, that his disciples that he's now protecting, he said in verse 12 of chapter 17 that of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. Judas had already abandoned him. So the 11 disciples he was protecting, and he would protect them. He's again establishing his divine authority and knowledge over the events. And so the disciples' protection was needed for at least two reasons. One, the disciples were uniquely vulnerable in that moment. They were in a walled-in garden. There was no escape for them. And he also knew that if they were going to be arrested along with him, if they would experience even if a portion of what he was going to experience, then maybe they would have recanted and abandoned him and not been ready for what was ahead. But even if we take off the table what might have happened, because we know that what God wills, he brings about, in his prayer to the Father, he prayed for their protection. He is now fulfilling that protection. By praying to the Father, he knows that the Father will come through. Their protection is certain. Jesus didn't need to go off by himself so that he could get arrested. He didn't need to send his disciples away. He could let them encounter and see that even in his arrest, even in the moment when he'd be most vulnerable, he willingly walks into it. And so divine providence is the term that we would use to refer to God's arranging of all circumstances. It's what God provides as he is the divine actor to preserve his creation and to direct all things according to his will and according to his plans. He intended to send his son to the cross for the sins of the world. And so it was certain to be. He wills to save and protect Jesus' disciples. So it is certain to be. Similarly, in our lives, we can have confidence that what God wills, he brings about. What he brings about, he has planned. And what he has planned is certain to occur. And so how that functions with the free will of creatures is not something that gets lined out line by line in Scripture. But what we do understand about God is that in his attributes of divine power and wisdom, it doesn't contradict the reality that human beings are culpable for their sins. They are free actors in this world in some capacity. And so in God's infinite wisdom and power and authority, he can take what seems like an infinite number of variables, and he can bring it under his actually infinite power and control. Do you see how that works? In our world, there are no actual infinites. Even if you were to get in a spaceship and try to fly as fast as possible, faster than the speed of light, faster than imaginable, to try to reach the end, you can't actually get to the end because you just keep going and keep going and keep going. You can't get to the end of infinity. You can't get to the end of eternity. You can't get to the end of it. And so it seems infinite in some capacity, but we know within God that God has put a bounds on creation. We can't reach it. And so when it comes to our lives and we think, how could God possibly arrange all the details? How could he get down to the minute things and arrange those too? Well, God, being actually infinite, can take what seems beyond impossible, and it's simply possible for him. And so in all of these events, we see Jesus' divine willingness to be arrested and die according to the will of God. But Jesus' final words here reveal his divine purpose. So let's look at his divine purpose in verses 10 to 11. Then Simon Peter, having drawn a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" And this moment where Jesus is taken away, it's in our text in verse 12 as it continues. Because he faces them, he's arrested, he's bound, he's taken off. But here in verse 11, 10 and 11, we have a confrontation between the servant of the high priest, whose name is revealed as Malchus, who is close enough to Jesus, whether he's holding on to Jesus or he's going in for the arrest, that Peter lashes out with a sword, angry that his Jesus, his Messiah, would be arrested. And so Malchus moves and his right ear is cut off. And so John mentions these names when no other gospel does. The other gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, were recorded earlier enough that Peter was still alive. John, recording his gospel near the end of the first century, Peter has already died due to martyrdom. And so John has no problems saying, yeah, it was Peter. Peter was the one that cut off the temple servant's ear. And so now Peter doesn't have to worry about being dragged in front of court, saying he assaulted the temple servant. Doesn't have to deal with any of that. And so we find out that John actually knows Malchus, because we find out in the next passage that he actually knows the high priest. And so to understand Peter's reaction, because that's what we need to focus in on here, Peter's reaction, We have to go back to Matthew chapter 16, verse 16 through 25. So if you want to turn with me to Matthew chapter 16, verse 16 is where we'll start. Because Peter, he's hot-headed, right? But he also has an incredible faith. And so even with incredible faith, we make mistakes, don't we? So Matthew chapter 16, verse 16 is where we'll start. And so there's been a lot of discussion about who Jesus is. Who is this man? And so Jesus is going to turn and ask his disciples. And he said to them in verse 15, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." What an incredible statement. There had been so much confusion around Jesus. Was he Elijah come back from the dead? Was he John the Baptist come from the dead? Was he just Jeremiah come back? But Peter knows it right. You are Christ, the Son of the living God. God himself in the flesh. And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. And so Jesus praises Simon Peter's response here. He says, "You've got it exactly right. And there are blessings that will come to you as you build the church because of your profession of faith." And then in a seemingly contradictory fashion, Peter responds to Jesus' next teaching in verse 21. Verse 21 says, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised again." That's why Jesus came. He came to die. He came to suffer. And he came to be raised again. And so that's what Jesus began preparing his disciples for right here. That after they professed incredible faith in him as the Messiah, now he's saying, "Okay, you know I'm the Messiah. You know I'm the one that's promised in the Old Testament. Now let me show you what the Messiah is really like." And that's where Peter gets really messed up. Peter responds, verse 22, "And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him." That means he told Jesus, "That's not how it's going to be, Jesus." And he says, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Never." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Jesus rightly rebukes him for setting his mind on the things of man. The things of man are swords and power here on earth. To think that it's about conquest or about what you can accomplish with your hands. And Peter struggles to get over this reality. Because the things of God, the things that Jesus in particular is talking about, his sacrifice, his surrender to the will of God, to the point of death. These are the things of God. So this misunderstanding and interchange earlier in their life together, in their ministry together, comes back with Peter persisting to be a protective guard dog. Jesus has been protecting them, and now Peter's the one barking. So not understanding that Jesus knew what this would happen, not understanding that Jesus was willingly going to be arrested, not understanding more foundationally that the sword was of no use. The cup was the instrument that Jesus needed. In verse 11, Jesus tells Peter to put his sword into its sheath. It's not needed anymore. And then he asked him this incredible question. It's a condemnation, but it is so important for us. "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Now, the cup that he is referring to is what he referred to in his prayer to the Father just moments before. Let me read in Matthew chapter 26, verse 39. "And going a little farther, Jesus takes Simon Peter and James and John, and he goes and falls on his face and he prays, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Again, he says in verse 42, again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." The image of the cup of wrath is mentioned throughout Scripture. Jeremiah 25, verse 15, as Jeremiah was declaring disaster on the nations, he says, "Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath." Isaiah 51, 17, Israel is going to be punished for their idolatry and their rebellion against the Lord, and they're going to drink the cup of wrath that God will give them. So verse 17 says, "You who have drunk from the hand of the Lord, the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs, to the very bottom, the bowl, the cup of staggering." Jesus came for the purpose of drinking the cup of wrath. And he drank that cup of wrath for his people. The nations in rebellion deserved the cup of wrath. Israel in its idolatry deserved the cup of wrath. Every sinner deserves the cup of wrath of God. Jesus, however, is the only one who does not deserve to drink it. But like the rest of the story here this morning, he is the only one in control and the only one understanding that he doesn't deserve to drink that cup. He doesn't deserve the treatment he will be receiving. And Jesus compares Peter's sword to Jesus' cup. If Peter could accomplish with the sword, Jesus wouldn't need to drink the cup. But as Jesus reveals in Matthew chapter 26, Jesus could have commanded legions of angels to bring their sword fight to a close. They would have been bringing a tiny little toothpick to their sword fight in comparison to the swords and the power of the angels from heaven. But Jesus did not come with a sword. He came as a shepherd. And that's where reading in John chapter 10, as we read earlier, is such a great companion text for us this morning. Jesus is the good shepherd. He is not like the hired hand that looks out at the wolves, at the hundreds of Roman soldiers, at the arresting officers, at the Pharisees there to mock him and take him off in chains. He doesn't run away. He's not the hired hand. Jesus stares into the teeth of Roman and Jewish power with a far superior power. He protects his own disciples with the confidence of divine providence. And now he purposes to pick up the cup, not the sword. And so I started by pointing to some images. We looked at the brook. We looked at the torches. We looked at the swords. We looked at the cup. So let's look at the garden. It's a fitting place for Jesus' final act of free obedience. From here, he will be in bondage. He'll be dragged from here to there. He'll be dragged before this person and this person. He's going to be tied to a stake and whipped. He's going to be dragged through the streets, stumbling and falling, unable to carry his own cross. And then eventually he's going to be lifted up and suspended from a tree by nails. All of that drug from place to place. So here in his last acts, standing as a free man, he does it in the garden. And in a garden, there was, at the very beginning, the first man and woman, they were also confronted with obedience. They would eat and drink what God gave them, or they would take and eat what looked pleasing to the eyes. Adam and Eve failed. They rebelled. And his life was required of him. As a payment for his disobedience, he would die. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, this second garden, Jesus was hard-pressed with the weight of what was to come. But he did not relent. He resisted the devil's lies at the beginning of his ministry. He obeyed and he set his face to come to Jerusalem at the height of Roman power to be unjustly condemned to death. Yet he took the cup the Father had given him. And for the disciples and for you and me, he took the cup and drank it. All the wrath of God. And so, as we think about our own lives and the cup that God hands to us, many times we consider the troubles that we go through and even the times that we disobey, like Adam did. And we think, am I ready to drink this cup? Do I really want to hold it in front of me? Wouldn't it just be easier if I could fight my way out? Wouldn't it just be easier if I could pick up the sword, if I could do something here to accomplish just not having to drink this cup? My friends, there's another cup that's mentioned throughout the scriptures. It's a cup of consolation. Psalm chapter 16, verse 5, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. Unlike the ones who run after other gods, the psalmist finds his portion, his provision in the cup of God. Psalm 23, verse 5, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. This cup overflows with God's blessing amidst trials. Because every one of us gets handed a life by God. We're handed a cup. And Jesus' cup was full of wrath. For all of us, our life cup is filled with wrath as well. But when we give our life to Christ, we see that Christ can take our cup, empty it all into His. And He pours into our lives a new cup. A cup that as we drink it is consolation. It is salvation. It is sweet to the taste. And so we're to give up our lives as living sacrifices. We're to hand over what we think should be in our cup. We're to take up our cross and follow Him. We're to die to our old life with Christ, to be raised to a new life as we are born again. Because friends, because of Jesus' conviction to be arrested, because of His power, His protection, and His purpose to drink the cup of God's wrath, there can be no more wrath in your cup anymore. Your cup can be filled with the joy of Christ, the joy of salvation. We must see that our cup can overflow with goodness when we deserve none of it. Because Christ's cup overflowed with wrath, and He drank it to the very last drop. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, may we recognize that in the challenge of our lives is to either drink the cup of wrath because we are too stubborn to give our lives to Christ. And that wrath will be a physical death here on earth. But God, let it not be, but it would be spiritual death as well. So when Christ went to His arrest moment, went to that garden, pleading with God, let this cup pass from me, He said, but your will be done. And it was God's will that Jesus would drink the cup of wrath. And that cup He would take would be filled to the brim with the sins of His people. The sins He paid for on the cross. And so, Father, this morning, let us look at our cup anew. Is it filled with God's wrath because we have sinned against Him? Because we have rebelled against Him, and we have yet to turn and repent and believe in Jesus. We have yet to pour our wrath out on Jesus and recognize that in His death on the cross was for us. Father, we want to pick up the cup of consolation. We want to pick up the cup of joy. We want to pick up and taste and see that the Lord is good. Father, may each man and woman and child this morning recognize that their cup is either full of wrath or it is full of joy. May they choose joy. God puts us before us life and death. Let us choose life. Let us believe on Him and be saved. And let us be amazed that Jesus did not flinch and willingly went to the cross for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.